してるの。
Good evening. Friends, we continue our study of the Book of Revelation. I invite you to join me in chapter 9, where we finished last week. And our goal is steadfast. We're still hoping to get through two chapters a night. So tonight we'll try for 10 and 11. I think we can do that. These chapters are pretty short. We're in the middle. I want to call your attention to two different, a set of things and then one other observation. Early in the chapter, we know that chapter 8, verse 1 is the reference to silence in heaven for half an hour. And then in chapter 9, we see there is reference to 5 months. That's in 9:5. They were allowed to torment for 5 months. And then in the same chapter in verse 15, so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. So I want to suggest to you that this threefold reference it seems like one of the goals here in this section is to reaffirm God's control of time. He's in charge of initiating. He's in charge of the duration. There is an hour, there is a day, there is a month, there is a year when God's actions will be fulfilled. And in the meantime, there are episodes, five-month episodes, or there is the 30 minutes of silence, or about half an hour, we're told. I'm suggesting to you that this is something we can take from the book and we can keep hold of and not try to impose our sense of time. See, I think that's one of the dangers, is this somewhat insistent urge. And maybe not among us, but maybe in other religious groups, there's a pretty strong urge to try to think about the time. Now, many people who think that way understand only God knows. And yet, there is this tug toward trying to impose our sense of time on God's control of time. I invite you to remember that. All right. We can, in a moment, I'll ask for questions, and you can certainly address questions about that. Now I want to take you to the end of chapter 9. Look at verses 20 and 21, where we ended. And I use this as another example of a pattern that I perceive, and that is a chapter that may be filled with events or images or kind of heavenly drama. And then at the end, the chapter closes with pretty straightforward references to things that we know about, things that we can keep, as we talked about last week. In fact, I add this word to the list. Remember what it says in verse 20 and again in 21, they did not repent. They did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up the worshiping of demons and idols. So standard fare. People doing the things that get them in trouble all along. Idolatry and injustice. And God says, here, we're given this report, they did not repent. Then repeated in 21, they did not repent, and here we see this a list of bad deed doings. And they didn't repent of these. And so I suggest that we can take with us, as part of our list of things we can keep a repentant heart. I don't mean to say we have to keep repenting of sins from our past. We understand that sins have been washed away. But we have new opportunities for sin, and sometimes when we do succumb, then we need to be ready to have this continually repentant heart. Of course, the language that comes to mind is 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, where if we confess our sins, he is faithful to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You remember that language. All right. Come on in. I want to take you to a weird place now. What may seem like a weird connection to you. But just for a minute, turn with me to Luke 13. You recall, I asked you to read with me in Ephesians when we started the class about the armor of God that was just so familiar to us. But I pushed us back to the language of why the armor of God is needed. And there's this one verse that the catalog or keeps adding to this, extending a list of this spiritual warfare going on. Right? We don't war against flesh and blood, right? But we war against the powers in the heavenly places. So, see, that's a reminder. Now, see, I think, you know, and we don't get too bent out of shape about that language. Just, we take it for granted. We move on to that list. It's so fun to talk about the list of the armor of God. Well, I suggest that that's what Revelation is really not is doing about the same thing. Well, I'm going to show you another place. Here I am in chapter 13 of Luke in verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he asked them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" "No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." I want you to see what's going on there. So this is apparently, as we could call it, a mention of current events. Recent events mentioned to Jesus by the people around him. And his answer is, "Here, if you're trying to wrestle with this and make sense out of it, you're on the wrong path." This is almost like Job, I would say to you. The issue is not of who's how much guilt these people have, why this happened. The answer is not about them, it's about you. Are you going to repent? One reason I turn to it is because that word repent is here. But notice this call to repentance is juxtaposed to a current event. And this is, I want to use this partly to take us back to something Charlie raised last week. It's a fascinating, it's a persistent question. I talked about it a little bit, I want to mention it just a bit more. But look, before we leave, let's look in verse 4. "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The same language he uses twice then. "No, I tell you, but unless you repent." The same language that, or at least the same measure that is used in Revelation chapter 9 at the end. The measure is a willingness, a readiness to repent. Okay, now I want to address more directly the questions raised. And that is the urge to, I think I'll use a couple of different ways of saying it. One is an urge to map directly, almost in a mathematical fashion, from something in Revelation to a current event, right? And then there's a second stage of that mapping. It's almost as if we're trying to get three things lined up in a row, right? The second, first, we see something in the text. Then we want to map that to a current event, and then we want to map it to the end of the world. And that's what people do, and who have elaborate systems of that. I think I'm going to use the Luke 13 answer. It's not for us to do very much. I'm not trying to prohibit it altogether. I have no authority to do that. But I'm simply cautioning in the same way that the writers of in the New Testament caution about endless speculation. See, this becomes a something that goes on without end and without much profit, it seems to me. And so, in fact, I don't think the book is written. That's my contention. The book is not written for us to make this map to connect to the end of the world. We've already seen that last week, for example. It's not when these destructive events are happening. Remember, who initiated those destructive events? The Lamb that's worthy. The Lamb opened the seals, and then out come the horsemen of the apocalypse. See, so this is under the control of the Lamb, and these are acts of judgment. We know what's going to happen. There's a fight. We know who wins, and he's not alone. That's what we take with us. And so then we take with us all these images we're given for I think two reasons. One is to see an images of the fight, one, I mean the three, of the fight, and then of the judgment of the one who wins. And then thirdly, of the promise offered for those who are with him. How does the book end? It ends celebratorily with the picture, right? I tell my students, school, New Hampshire, New England, New Jersey, right? NH, NE, and J. New Heaven, New Earth, New Jerusalem. Right, there's a picture. Then the last chapter, the throne scene, right? Another throne scene. But this time, well, it doesn't say, maybe somebody could check, I don't think it says it, this is not a heavenly scene like chapter 4 was. I may need to be corrected, and I'd be glad to be. But there, the emphasis is on the throne and the river of the water of life flowing from the throne, and the trees of life on both sides yielding their fruit in every season, and the leaves are for the healing of the nation, and God will wipe away every tear. See, that's celebratory. We need to keep that vision in mind, because that's the kind of vision that draws us on to the patient endurance we need. Okay, I'm going to stop for a minute and see if there's a question, and then when your initiative, well, we'll see. Anyone with an observation or a question about something said so far this evening? Let's read. So we start chapter 10. Now remember how we had these drivers that drive us on. We have the opening of seven seals. That moves us. I've got to do one, just line them up. We've got to open the seals. The last seal, seven trumpets appear. So now what do? Each horn's got a toot. Right? So we're just lining up, and we're marching through those. See, this is what drives the book along, this successive, progressive revelation. And so now we heard the first four trumpets of the first chapter, then two more trumpets sound, and remember the last three are associated with the three woes. So now we finished chapter 9, we've had six trumpets sound, and we've had the last two were the first two woes. So we have a trumpet and a woe to go. Right? That's where we are. So let's ask ourselves first, let's see, does the seventh trumpet sound in this next chapter? Now let's see, here we go. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. But in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. This sounds like we're coming to the end, but we're just halfway through the book. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel, told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. Take and eat the scroll like a burrito." And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. We have a dutiful revealer here. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Now, we haven't heard the last trumpets yet. So we're still under the echoes, the remaining sounds of that sixth trumpet. We've got this weird book eating. Now, anybody want to be bold enough to talk about what eating a book means? I'm not holding out, just waiting because I have the answer.
Okay.
No, I will ask you to think this, two things first. One, almost anything that's weird in Revelation has already been presented in the Old Testament. Ezekiel is told in prophecy, either a document.
And it would taste the same.
So that's, it's already there. And also think about this. Every Sunday morning, we eat. We don't need a scroll. We don't need burritos. But we eat. And so there may be something that we could think about in relation to that similarity, what's going on here. Somebody, I just give you that to help fuel your thinking. One, the Ezekiel connection, and then two, our own eating.
Is this symbolic of taking in something valuable to you?
Well, thank you. It's taking in something valuable, all right. Certainly it is. It is meant to be. It is a taking in. And here we're taking in words. We're taking in prophecy. It's related. Remember, already he was told to seal up the but the seven thunders sounded. So that's not supposed to. You don't have to contain it inside your body, but you don't get to write it down. So that's another act of containing words. And so this eating is like that. It was something valuable. It may be a limitation. Not if he eats it, nobody else gets to hear it. Just like not writing down what the seven thunders said, it is an act of limiting, an act of restraining prophecy. Not everything's going to be revealed. Maybe. And that fits in with God being in control. It goes back to what I read to you tonight about the tower falling on people. It's not about you figuring things out and making it fit your reasoning. If you start thinking that way, you're in trouble. Mm-hmm. If I've got to get everything lined up to make sense to me, then who's become God in your life? Yes.
But it doesn't line up with the last verse of the chapter.
Okay.
When he says, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and tribes.
Yes.
And kings.
Thank you. And that language we've heard before, that kind of listing, peoples, nations, languages, kings is actually a new addition to the set. But you're right. So prophecy's not ended. But again, in a way, it's almost like this. It's another way of demonstrating control. We mentioned the control of time earlier. Now we're talking about the control of a prophecy. Some things you release, some things you don't. It kind of reminds you of, you remember how Jesus actually is in control of his self-revelation while he's among us. Right? It unfolds at his pace. The people try to kill him. He slips away. Because of what's the language repeatedly said?
His time had not come.
Just, man, right out of Louisiana. His time had not yet come. See, there is that. See, this controlled release, controlled self-presentation. And this is the control of prophecy. I think we're going to read ahead right now. Oh, no, we're not. We're going to go ahead early.
I just want to think the scroll, when Jesus opened the scroll in Isaiah and read to Isaiah, and today, this will be fulfilled in your hearing.
Luke chapter 4. You remember that story, Jesus shows up in Nazareth where he'd grown up, goes to the synagogue, stands up to read, he's handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He doesn't open it, start reading the first words, he looks and finds the place he he wants to read. He reads about three verses and stops in the middle of a sentence. And it's really important where he stops, by the way. And then he sits down. All right, he hands the scroll back, sits down. Everybody's looking at him. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I'm the one Isaiah was talking about. And there you see, again, that's a kind of a conscious, intentional effort to link himself to the Old Testament prophets. And that's what's happening here. Just everything goes back to the Old Testament. Thank you for that, Earl. All right. Let's keep reading in this context. With the Brito scroll consumed, now what happens? Let's go to chapter 11, verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod, like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy. They will prophesy. Now it's two guys prophesying, and how long will they do it? 1260 days, which is 42 months, which is 3.5 years, which is half a sabbath. Right? So this again, there is this language of control of time. Right? I am in charge, says ultimately the God, the throne sitter. I am in charge. See, I will grant authority for a duration. Clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. Who does that remind you of, the Old Testament?
Elijah.
Elijah, sure, yes. And they have to see. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. That brings back Old Testament things too. And when they have finished their testimony, again, testimony here. Remember, we're told in chapter 12, and we previewed it, those who hold the testimony of Jesus. What would it mean to give testimony here?
Testify about what you know.
Testify about what you know.
The words of Jesus.
Yeah, all right. Yes. What Jesus said about himself. I testify. And what you're saying is that you hold the testimony. This is what he said about himself, and I hold to it. I believe it. And by the way, in John chapter 6, where he talks about, I'm the bread of life, and people turn away because he says these hard things about eating him. And then Jesus says to his disciples, are you too going to go away? And who's the first one to speak up, as always? Peter speaks up and says, how could we go? You have the words of life. You have the words we need. We know, and we have come to know, that you are the chosen one of God. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 7. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them. So there it is. Now we're back to, remember, the whole book. There is a fight. Here it said again. There is a war. And notice, this time the beast wars against these two witnesses, and he conquers them. Conquer is the word of the book, right? It's in there over a dozen times. But this time the conquering is not by the lamb. It is the beast prevails over God's witnesses and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, oh, there it is again, half of seven. Some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations, listen to that, all that four-parted, all kinds of people, what are they going to do? Going to gaze at their bodies. They're going to drive by the wreck and look. They're going to gawk. They're going to gaze. And refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. make them remain, make these bodies, leave these bodies out in the open for people to gape and gawk. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents. Listen to that, exchange presents. This is Christmas time. This is earthly happiness. This is dancing in the streets, getting this because the witnesses have died. But for how long is this going to last? What's the number? Come on.
Three and a half.
We can talk about that. Somebody has an idea about it. But then it says, well, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth, because they spoke the testimony, right? They spoke what they knew, they spoke what is true, and that made them enemies of the beast. Here, there is a war. Then we get that great word in verse 11, first word for me in my version. But when we read, we watch for the but. That's the inflection point, that's the turning point. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them and they stood up on their feet. Now that, come on, where do we have that story in the Old Testament? Dry bones, right? Ezekiel 37. See, this is, we've already had Ezekiel eating a scroll. And we've had this back in 11 earlier, when it took, get a measuring rod and measure the temple. What does Ezekiel do? Gets a measuring rod and measures the temple. Right, so there's a lot of Ezekiel here. But then we get this breath of life, and the great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. That's all we get, come up here. Pretty clear. And they went up to heaven in a cloud. Again, that sounds like Elijah, doesn't it? Somewhat. No chariots of fire here. And let's see. They went up and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So you see, we're very near the middle of the book. And here, very near the middle, it seems that there's an interlude. There's another interlude, but this is an interlude of conquest by the beast who conquers the witness. But it's not the end of the story. And that's what we have to remember. There is an end. God knows the time. But when he comes, it'll be done. And we don't have to look for this string of events that lead up to it. I don't believe that's what we're trying to do here. Okay. There we go. And then verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. So this brings the sixth trumpet's effects to an end. And we have one more trumpet to go. And this is an interesting one, how this one plays out. See, let me ask you to just, we're going to glance ahead for just a moment. We're going to glance ahead and we have in chapter 15, we see the seven angels with seven plagues. Chapter 16, the seven bowls of God's wrath. So this is our third set of seven. Seven seals, seven trumpets, and to come, seven bowls. So again, pushing the story along. But we need to think about what's happening in between. I think I read somewhere that there are kind of seven sections in between the end of the bowls, or pardon me, the end of the trumpets and before it gets to the bowls. I don't know if that's right. So this is another kind of interlude with kind of jam-packed with other episodes. Not sure about that. We'll keep looking. Let's go back to finish chapter 11 here. We'll be able to keep ourselves on pace. Chapter 11, we picked up, let's pick up here in verse 15. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The double kingdom. Kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their throne before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. Sounds like we're back in chapter 4. Right? Saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Celebration, the kingdom has come, and it's time for the wrath, time for the judging, and the celebrating, both the day of the Lord, remember, has both of those, but remember, in one sense, this can't be the end, because we're only halfway through the book. So I think it is talking about the end, but I think it's talking about it's not one story all the way through, so the end has to be at the end of the book. I think it's just the same story told in different ways, pictured once and again, to help us, kind of furnish our minds with images of a fight, images of judgment, images of hope. Dale, is that a hand?
Jumping in ahead one verse.
We just have a couple left. And here, before we read this, I do want you to think about the context, where this fits. We're about as close to the middle of the book as you can be. 22 chapters, we're at the end of the 11th chapter. Now, I haven't counted verses, I don't know if it's that, but we're pretty close to the middle of the book. And so we're given this celebratory picture. The kingdom has come, and they're going to reign forever. But that's what we're given here in the middle. Don't forget it. Don't let these other things distract you. Don't try to tie this up with who's the Antichrist. Remember, 1 John says there are many Antichrists. And there's one measure. What's the test for an Antichrist? We can talk about that. Here we go, verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashings of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Right? This is not greeted with silence. This is greeted with thunderous presence. This is, again, awe-inspiring, I think. But it is the Ark of the Covenant, which is, again, of course, obviously an Old Testament link. But remember this. In the middle of this whole array of revealings, God wants to show us that he is the God who makes and keeps covenant. He's going to be faithful all the way to the end, because that's who he is. That's his nature. He is an actor and a participant in a covenant, and remember, covenant has these two features, right? Justice and mercy. Justice and chesed. And the justice here is the judgment being doled out. And that's there. We see it at present. But that's not the whole of the story. We also know that this God who reigns along with his Christ, the God who reigns is the God who keeps covenant. I pause. Now are you ready, Dale?
The last two words in that 19th verse talk about heavy hail.
Oh, all right.
It's not all good news.
Right. That's right. It's not.
But it is clearly a show of authority.
The show of authority. And that's where we get, remember this, he is the God of judgment, and he is the God of mercy. And if we forget, we can't afford to forget either one of those. We have to know both. Right? And I think in our time it's pretty easy to skip in delight at the love of God. And certainly, I want to be second to no one in thrilling and delighting in the love of God. I want to be there with the most exuberant. And yet, I also want to know that he is a God of judgment, and there will be that judgment. Let me remind you, well, I told you, I think it was Earl, you mentioned the Luke 4 passage where he reads from Isaiah. He stops in the middle of the verse. You know? Why does he stop where he's at?
Go ahead and take the place, yeah.
Because what comes next, the very next thing, you go back and check, it's Isaiah 61. Go back and look, the very next thing talks about judgment. And when Jesus came and he read that in Nazareth, he was coming to save. When he comes again, it will be judged. Now, of course, in that judgment, there will be the gathering of his people. We mentioned Sunday morning the marriage feast of the Lamb. There is great excitement about that anticipation, but there is this doubleness that has to be reckoned with, it seems. Thank you for thinking of the earthquake and heavy hail there.
Randy, carrying that a step further.
Okay.
He said, few there be find the way. What's the opposite of few? Many. So there are going to be a lot of people bemoaning their state.
Right. There, and that's let's see, the way that leads to destruction is broad, and many will go there, but the way is narrow, and few will find it, yes. Thank you for that. You remember Jeff's lesson that dwelled on 1 John. There's a lot of, remember, he's the reason for the lesson, he said. I want you to know what John says at the end. I write this so that you may know that you have eternal life. See, there's a reason to be confident. We need to teach and understand and live that confidence. But there's also a need to beware, right? And both are present. Okay. So the label I've used for this approach that I'm recommending to you, this way I'm reading Revelation, I've used the term disciplined minimalism. I think we have to, again, be careful not to go there or go here at least with notions of alignment. It seems like it's finally little profit. And we're better served by doing the keeping this book talks about. Now, remember, when keeping is active on our part, but I'm not suggesting we're making our salvation by doing this keeping. God provides our salvation, but He does ask us, He calls on us to keep the things in this book. Blessed are those who keep them. And what we've seen tonight, I have two things I'd emphasize. One, keep the awareness for the need for repentance. And two, I'm going to keep the pictures we're given here at the end, the picture of the kingdom, the celebration, again, like we saw in chapter 4, the celebration around the throne of the throne sitter and his Christ. And then I'm going to hold that image in my head of the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, if you remember Sunday morning when I spoke at the Lord's table, what Paul says that Jesus told him, what he learned was, and he said, he held up the cup and said this. First thing he said, he doesn't say this in John's version, pardon me, Paul's version in 1 Corinthians 11. He doesn't say first, this is my blood. He says, this is the new covenant in my blood. So this idea of what a covenant is, it was central to Jesus' thinking as he was preparing to enact his faithfulness to God. God was faithful in providing this way. Jesus was faithful in enacting the plan that God offered. And now the next step is for us to be faithful. And when we're faithful, then we can know, as Revelation 17:14 says, these shall war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, because he's Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Let's pray together as our class comes to an end. Holy God, thank you. Thank you that you are the covenant maker, covenant keeper, God. And you enact covenant. And then you practice the justice, fulfilling the vows and expecting that of your partners. And you judge. But we also know that you are the God of Hesed, God of steadfast love and covenant loyalty. And you will be faithful to your covenant. You will reach out and seek us once again. Jesus and his faithfulness was that reaching out for us. Thank you that we can be your partners in covenant. Help us have an exalted vision of that reality. Thank you for this good group gathered to attend to your words. We pray they may be blessed from paying attention to this revealing. Help them go forth to keep what they find. We thank you for our time together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
But we'll finally get to the dragon again.